The word comes to us today from 1 Peter chapter 5. I began this chapter last week. We looked at verses 1 through 4 and Peter's exhortation to elders. Today we conclude that chapter with verses 5 through 14. First Peter 5, 5 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it in our hearing. How do you measure success in life, in work, in family, in church? Although I am only a student, for reasons that I am not quite sure, I've ended up on several email lists from various businesses, consultants for churches that are trying to sell me various things as the secret to ministerial success. How to get more visitors, how to get those visitors to stay, how to get more giving, and so on and so forth. Kind of strange to see this sort of marketing going on in the church. I mean, obviously, the church does need people. The church needs funds. It needs money to keep the lights on, keep the doors open, keep coffee made, and so forth. But it is interesting as I reflect on this because I used to work in the finance industry, and it's a lot of the same sort of marketing there. How to increase sales, how to get more clients, how to network, how to have better customer interactions. And I expect to see it there, but it's a little strange to see it being done in the name of Christ. Well, today we come to the end of Peter's first letter. Throughout this letter, Peter has been grounding Christian hope in the gospel and instructing Christians on how they ought to live in light of that hope. It results in a different, often counterintuitive, countercultural way of living. In chapters 2 and 3, for instance, of this letter, Peter unpacked various sorts of submission expected from Christians. In our present society, submission is almost something of a dirty word. We are the society of independence, the society of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, the culture of that famous poem, Invictus, I am the captain of my fate, the master of my soul. And so, in such a world, submission is often viewed as weakness. You want to rise above, you want to be the man, you want to be the boss. But not here. This is not how God has called his people to operate. It's not in Scripture, and it's certainly not here at the end of 1 Peter. Or even all through 1 Peter. For instance, earlier when he said that citizens ought to submit to the authorities, slaves ought to submit to masters, Wives ought to submit to husbands. Suffer for righteousness' sake, even as Christ suffered for you. Be self-controlled. Be hospitable. Give of yourselves. These are the kind of things that Peter admonishes the church to do. And it's interesting to see because this is a struggling, suffering church that is facing difficulty, facing persecution. And yet these are the kinds of things that Peter tells them to do. This is not a recipe for success by worldly standards. Last Sunday we looked at the beginning of chapter 5 and Peter's admonition to church elders. They're not to be domineering, acting out of self-interest or out of compulsion or guilt. And that's hard to do. Again, even counterintuitive. In the final passage of 1 Peter that we're looking at today, Peter continues to instruct us in ways that to the world probably seem foolish. What Peter lays out as successful Christian living looks a lot like what our individualistic and materialistic world would classify as failure. And yet, this is the way of Christ. And thus, this is the way that we, His Christian people, ought to follow. So there are three points in this passage today that I would like to consider. Actually, four points we need to consider from this text as we face this life. First, we see humility in verses 5 and 6. Second, heed. That is verses 7 through 9. So heed as in take heed, be aware, be watchful. And then finally, hope. There is 3 points. Hope. That is verses 10 through the end. Humility, heed, and hope. I went to seminary, so I wouldn't have to do math. First, we will look at humility in verses 5 and 6. Logically, this passage picks up where we left off last week. Peter has given instructions to the elders, those who lead, those who oversee the church. He directs this exhortation to those who are younger. Now, this exhortation specifically does apply to the young, especially to the young, as they are particularly prone to sin and disobedience in this way, but it is also sound words and applicable to all Christians. So look with me at verse 5. Here Peter tells the young to be subject to the elders. This word for being subject is the same word that he used back in chapters 2 and 3 when he was describing the various submission relationships there, that of wives to husbands, the governed to the authorities, slaves to masters, and so on. This attitude, this posture of submission is a general practice of what Christian life looks like in dealing with relationships of authority, even relationships with one another. We are to be submissive, we are to be obedient, we are to act in the interest of others and not of ourselves. So the elders have real and substantial authority over the church. This is what we've looked at, but they are to be submitted to by the congregation. If you are a member of this church or another Reformed church, when you joined, you likely took membership vows. One of those vows in Reformed churches deals with submitting to the church's government and discipline. This is something that when we come into the church, we agree to do. Now, it is surprising how often, given that this vow is taken by everyone, that this goes awry. People get mad at what's going on in the church, and they might cause division, or they might leave. After all, as many churches have embraced a marketing-driven approach, like I mentioned in the introduction, churches love to cater to people's desires and come up with new ways to draw people in, even if it means drawing people in from other churches. But when we take vows, we are before God and His people making a firm, indissoluble commitment, and it is not to be taken lightly. But this humility that we are instructed to show here in verse 5 is not only shown to elders or to the authorities of the church. In the rest of that verse, this humility is expanded to everyone. It says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. We are not to be prideful or arrogant in how we deal with each other. We are to show deference and submission to one another and look after one another's interests above our own. This can be hard. Sometimes we deal with people that we disagree with in the church. Sometimes we deal with people that aren't as far along in the faith. We can be frustrated with certain behaviors or lack of growth. Sometimes we are the people that have read all the right books and followed all the right theologians and believe that our accumulated head knowledge puts us a cut above others, and so we're not patient. We get frustrated with those who aren't where we are. The result of this is pride. And pride has no place among God's people. In fact, Peter condemns pride in the strongest terms. What he says next, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here he is quoting Proverbs 3:34. If you are proud, if you are arrogant, if you are characterized by your opposition, God is in opposition to you. He is against you because pride is sin. It is a great sin. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought is sin, and we must flee from it and we must repent of it. This can be a particularly hard thing to grasp in our present day, our present society. Our society often treats pride as more of a virtue than a vice. We should be proud of ourselves, proud of our work, proud of our churches, proud of our country, and so forth. But pride is not a Christian virtue. As we see here, it is in direct opposition to God. The first sin of Adam in the garden was believing the serpent's lie that he could be like God. That he could think more highly of himself and that he was more than he actually was. Pride goes before destruction, before downfall, before death. And this is not to be us. And so Peter tells us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now some take this to mean that if you're humble, then you'll get elevated in this life. You'll get what's coming to you. This is sort of like a situation where you earn your stripes and good things happen if you're humble. You'll get the payback. You'll rise. You'll succeed. You'll be recognized. I don't think that's what Peter's getting at here. I don't think that's what he's intending. Everything that Peter has instructed believers to do in 1 Peter is against the backdrop of suffering, of difficulty in this life, and the promise of hope and deliverance that is not in this life but is eternal, is beyond this earth and beyond this life. This hope is where Peter always goes back to. Our eternal hope and our eternal home and our eternal inheritance with Jesus Christ. We are to live lives characterized by humility in this life, no matter how hard it is, and it may be very hard. Our lives are hidden with Christ, and thus whatever humility might cost us in this world and this life will be worth it in the end when God exalts us. At the proper time, God will exalt us. He will raise us up. He will vindicate us for all the things that we've suffered in this life. And so we are to remember and hope in this reality, in this future reality, even in the case of costly humility. But having looked at this humility, we now turn to our second point in verses 7-9, which is heed. Look with me at verse 7. If you ever go into a craft store or a home decor store where they print up Bible verses on wall art, this is probably the verse from 1 Peter, if there is one, that you'll see. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And it's a great truth. It's a great hope that we have. For after all, anxiety and fear are great tools that our enemy, the devil, uses to attack us, to lead us into sin, to start conflict in the church, in our homes, and anywhere else that we are. I think with the events of the last year or so, most of us probably don't need a reminder as to what anxiety feels like. Everything has been shaken. The world is just very chaotic, very disorderly. Life, health, finances, politics, you name it, all of it is very unstable and unpredictable and rapidly changing in ways that are very consequential. It can be a temptation in seasons like this to become worried, to be anxious, to even start to doubt, to start to wonder, is God there? Does God care? Is God going to do something about this? Well, Peter here is giving us the remedy, telling us in this verse that we can cast our cares on God. Why is that? Because He cares for us. The Almighty, Eternal, All-Knowing God of the universe cares for us and invites us to cast our cares upon Him. This should give us great comfort and great hope as we face all the trials of this life. God has not forgotten us. God is not indifferent to us. God cares for us. So we can resist this temptation to worry, to be afraid, to be consumed and live our lives in light of anxiety and fear, which alongside pride, as we've already talked about, is a powerful tactic that our enemy uses against us. Our Almighty God has numbered our days. He knows the hairs on our head, or lack thereof. He will never leave us or forsake us. He cares for us. We need to cling to this truth always, but especially now, especially in times of difficulty and times of chaos. No harm can befall us outside of God's will. And God promises to deliver us from all our pain and all our sorrow on the last day. So we ought to take heed of our anxiety and cast it on the Lord, offer it to Him, and rest in Him because He cares for us. So we are to take heed of our pride and anxiety and our fear, but also, as Peter tells us in verse 8, our enemy. We are to be sober-minded and watchful. Now, this isn't the first time Peter uses this language of sober-mindedness. He used it all the way back in chapter 1, in verse 13. It comes back here. Now, we might be inclined to hear this word sober, and we instantly start thinking about alcohol and drugs and those sort of things. But this is a broader term. It means more than that. Certainly, we are not to be given to drunkenness or substance abuse, but what Peter is getting at here is a general attitude of watchfulness and readiness and clarity of mind. We are to be alert. We are to be on guard. We are to be aware of what's going on. We are to pay attention for the attacks and the tricks of the devil attempting to lead us astray. Now we have help here. We have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us if we are in Christ to strengthen us and give us discernment and allow us to have this awareness of the enemy and his tactics, which is good because our enemy is strong. Our enemy does have power, but our God is stronger still, wiser still, and sovereign even over the enemy. The text here uses an illustration of a prowling lion. Have you ever had the chance to see this? Have you ever seen a lion on the prowl? Maybe go to a zoo or go on a safari or something, or maybe more a local regional example. Maybe you've seen a mountain lion. They're scary. They're mean. They're ruthless. They're out to kill and they will kill. Once in a while, I remember growing up in Wyoming, we'd have a mountain lion wander into town. And if that happens, the alert goes out and everyone has to keep their kids and their pets inside until it could be confirmed that the mountain lion is gone. Because mountain lions are so fast and they're so powerful that they can kill in an instant. Like that, Satan is fast. Satan is tricky. Satan wants to harm us. He wants to destroy us. And at any time, ready or not, he may strike. This is the sort of enemy we face as Christians, like this prowling lion. So in verse 9, we are told to resist this enemy, to oppose him. Now, as powerful as our enemy is, we might ask, how can we do that? How can we resist our enemy? Well, we're not able to do it on our own. We do so by the power of the Spirit living in us. We are not sufficiently able to resist our enemy, but Christ is able. And Christ has, and Christ does, and Christ will. Christ resisted the devil all throughout his earthly ministry. Most famously in the wilderness when he was tempted. Where Adam was tempted by the devil in the garden and failed, Christ prevailed, tempted by the devil. So being united to Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are able to resist the enemy's attacks and assaults that seek our harm and even seek our lives. Verse 9 says that we do this firm in our faith. Now, what makes for a firm faith? Is it our efforts? Is it our self-discipline? Do we need to firm up our faith? No, our faith is firm because of its object, because of what it is in, what it is anchored to, which is Christ and our indissoluble union with Him. Christ is certain, and therefore faith in Him is certain. Now, we are also told here that we resist our enemy knowing that the same sort of things are happening to our brothers throughout the world. Whatever difficulties, resistance, attacks we endure as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't find it strange. We should not be caught off guard by this. It is part of the Christian life. It is normal. It is to be expected. It is going on everywhere, across all times, across all cultures. As we live life in this world as Christians, we are going to face trials. Christ Himself promised this at various points throughout the ministry. He said, in this world you will have trouble. This world is often not a kind place to God's people. We face trials and temptations from within, our own pride and anxiety, for instance. We face trials and temptations from without, our enemy, other people, so on and so forth. And with this certainty of difficulty, one might start to ask a question, is this Christian life as Christian people really worth it? What's the point? Well, this brings us now to our third and final point. Having looked at humility and heed, we now turn to our third and final point, hope. Look with me at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, is how it begins. Our inclination might be to hear this and think, okay, so if we suffer as Christians, it won't last long. That's not what the text is saying, at least not in the way we would like to think of it. What it's calling us to do is to think in a broader, more eternal perspective. Because suffering in this life may not go away. It may be ever-present. We live in a fallen world. Persecution has always existed somewhere in some corner of the world. Some areas, it's been persistent for generations, and Christians in some countries have never known life without persecution. There are other persistent trials that can afflict us in this life. Chronic illnesses, loss of loved ones, marital strife, rebellious children, abuse, things that might go on for years, even a whole lifetime. Suffering may not end in this lifetime. In fact, this suffering might actually kill us. So why does Peter say that this suffering is for a little while? Because in this grand scheme of eternity, this life is only a little while. Compared to the trillions of years, and that's only beginning to describe it, in glory that we will have in the presence of God, this life is only a little while. It's a drop in the ocean, a single snowflake in the vast snowdrifts we get this time of year, a single grain of sand on a beach. It is but a moment. And this is where Peter takes us. This is where Peter wants us to go. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is eternal hope and eternal glory. Glory unyielding and unending. God Himself will do this. He will bring it to pass. He cares for us, as we saw in verse 7. And because He cares for us, He Himself, after all we have suffered in this life, even after we pass through death itself, God will lift our heads, He will wipe our tears away, and He will restore all that has been lost and more. He has called us to this eternal glory in Christ. This is the work accomplished through the gospel. From the foundation of the earth, God the Father chose a people for His name. God the Son, Jesus Christ, entered into this fallen and sinful creation to accomplish this redemption, living the perfect life we could not, and dying the death we deserved, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, leaving nothing behind. The law is kept, the penalty is paid for us as if it were done by us. And God the Holy Spirit seals and comforts and confirms us and carries us to this glorious day when God lifts us up. And with these glorious realities in mind, Peter can only praise God, which he does in the doxology of verse 11. To God be the dominion forever and ever. And this is where we're going. This is our destiny. After all this present and temporary suffering, we will be with God and we will give Him glory and praise forever. Not only are we delivered from the suffering of this present age, which is encouraging in itself, but we will be with Him. We will be in the presence of our God forever. He will be our God and we will be His people forever. And because of this glorious hope that we have in Christ, we can stand firm, as Peter tells us in verse 12. This gospel of Jesus Christ, these things that He has done for us, this is the true grace of God. And we should stand firm in that grace. We should stand confidently, assuredly upon God's promises to us that He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us in Christ. And with that confidence, we love one another, and we have peace. Which this is Peter's final blessings and encouragement here. That the church receive peace, and that its members love one another. In Christ, we have love, and we have peace. Even in the face of trials, even in the face of suffering. Even in the face of our prowling adversary who wants to destroy us. It is a peace that passes understanding. It is a peace that the world without hope and without Christ cannot understand. And yet it is true peace and certain peace. So the question, do you have this peace today? Perhaps you are facing the trials of this life. Perhaps the adversary is attacking you heavily and you're not sure if you're going to make it. If you are in Christ, your destiny is certain. You do not need to fear. You do not need to despair. Remember your hope in Christ. Remember what He has done for you and what He has won for you. His life, death, and resurrection, and the promise of your resurrection. Perhaps you come here today, though, without this hope in Christ. Today, the gospel is offered to you. Repent of your sins, the things which you have done and have failed to do against God's law, and believe in Christ. Put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting and this eternal hope that transcends everything in this life and all the trials, that offers peace even in the darkest of times. For all of us here today, may we never lose sight of our Christian hope. Let us hold fast to it now and forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this hope that you have given us in Jesus Christ, for the gospel by which we have eternal life and hope. We thank you for your words spoken through Peter thousands of years ago and the hope it still gives now. Protect us from our enemy. Give us strength to resist him and increase our faith. Give us proper humility that we may show honor to those who lead us in the church and to one another. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So knowing this great hope,